Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 to 41. Let's hear the word of the Lord. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Lord God, we give You thanks for Your word and for the promises that You keep that are revealed to us by Your word. We pray that as we have this clear testimony of Your faithfulness, that we would desire to be faithful to You in Christ Jesus, and that we would seek to live after You and for Your name's sake, that we might be found with You in that great last day. We pray this, God, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. This telling or this reporting of the 10th plague is almost anticlimactic. We've known about this for, well, chapter 11 and chapter 12 through here. Now, it's only, you know, a few hundred words maybe in the scriptures, but for us it's been several weeks that we've been looking at this. And you almost think that there would be more to say at this point, but God has been so clear in what He's doing, in His words to Pharaoh through Moses and His words of preparation to the people of Israel, that it's almost right that there should be such a little account given to it. Because, of course, what else would God do but do what He said? He had promised judgment. He had made clear over the previous months that the plagues were being visited upon Egypt, who He was and what His power was, and what could be done to avert His judgment. But Pharaoh and really many of the Egyptians had refused to listen to God. And so, when this final plague comes, why, on the one hand, should a lot of time being spent reporting it to the people of Israel? They knew that God was faithful to His promises. They knew that God was righteous and faithful in His judgments. And so these few verses, I think, ask us to consider the faithfulness of God and the judgment of God, to remember who He is and what He brings upon those who reject Him and who reject His word. The plague comes, and as verse 29 tells us, it comes upon every household of Egypt, from the court to the prison. There is no one exempted from this death of the firstborn. It's a different thing in the past when troubles came upon Egypt, and it was said from Pharaoh to the slave girl, people suffered. Now it's not just the slaves, it's even those in prison. And even the firstborn of the livestock all die as well. This is the judgment of God, and He is right to do this, to come upon them in this way. There's no point in arguing that it was unfair of God because all of God's ways are right and just and true. It's hard for us to hear this. I mean, at the one hand, we've heard this so many times as believers. You know, the stories of the plagues or the judgments on Egypt are almost second nature for Christians because there's such a striking example of God's wrath and judgment and deliverance of His people. At the same time, for all their familiarity, there's a depth of power that we need to consider and a revelation of the sovereignty of God that is brought out in these things as well. People question, well, how did He do this? It was just, some say it was a pestilence that just came. Or they would argue that God couldn't do this because God is not this kind of God. He's too cruel. He's too vindictive. But all of these things really stem from unbelief. God sent the angel of death. The angel of death came and looked at the doorway of every house in the land of Egypt. And every doorway that did not have the blood of the Lamb smeared on it, on the door frame, was entered into. And the firstborn in that house, whether it was a father and a son, or a father and a daughter, or a mother and a daughter, or a mother and a son, whoever there that was firstborn in their family was taken by the angel of death. And we think, how cruel of God, how could He do this? But if we think of it that way, we put ourselves in the place of judging God. And we put ourselves in the place of minimizing sin. As if somehow nobody deserves to die, and certainly nobody deserves to die like this. But what God does here is exactly right and true. He judges Pharaoh as a ruler for Pharaoh's complete and utter hostility toward the God of the Hebrews, who is in fact the God of all the universe. He's right to judge Pharaoh with this. It's not as if Pharaoh hasn't heard warnings. It's not as if Pharaoh wasn't given a chance to repent. God made Himself clear as to who He was and what He would do and proved Himself abundantly. It's right that this come upon Egypt as a nation. God works covenantally. And when a nation follows its ruler in sin and in idolatry and doesn't seek after the one true God, then it's right that at some point they be judged. It's right that God would judge the Egyptians as individuals. Because how many of them thought to speak out against Pharaoh's cruelty and fought to protect the oppressed by Pharaoh's rule? How many of the Egyptians considered themselves just superior to those stinking, cattle-herding Hebrew slaves up north and looked down upon them and justified by some sort of racial superiority the mistreatment of a lesser class of people? Beyond that, there's a simple fact that everyone is born dead in sin and trespasses. Everyone is guilty of sin. And if God chooses to judge someone in a particular way that is out of the ordinary, well, it's striking to us that He would do that. But can we really say that He's wrong? What came upon Pharaoh, what came upon Egypt as a nation, what came upon the Egyptian individuals, as individuals, can we say that we don't deserve that? Can our country say that we are exempt from that? Can our leaders say that they don't qualify for this kind of judgment? Can any Christian say that by right of who they are, God ought to bless them anyway in spite of what they've done? The answer, of course, is no. The right response to this is to seek God and His mercy, is to repent of sin, to recognize His justice and His judgment, His righteousness, and plead for mercy as we seek to listen to His word and follow it through. God's judgment is righteous, and God is righteous in all that He does. If He brings down the pride in their conceit, well, He also brings down the humble in their conceit. One doesn't have to be rich to be a sinner. One doesn't have to be free to unbelieve, to not believe the gospel. One can be a president and be a reprobate. One can be a prisoner and be a hater of God. And so the judgment of God falls upon all who reject Him. upon all who reject his offer of mercy. And this is what came upon Egypt, because Pharaoh, and through Pharaoh, all the people of Egypt rejected the mercy of God. They refused to hear, they refused to repent, they refused to obey what God had told them. And it doesn't matter if they say, well, you weren't our God, I didn't grow up with you, I didn't know you from childhood, you're a foreign God. God says to Pharaoh, I am God. And God says to the Egyptians, I am your God. Your gods are no God at all. Here, let me prove it to you. And plagues 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 all make that clear and leave them without excuse for their unbelief. Leave them without excuse for their unbelief. God is sovereign in all that he does. And if he judges them righteously for their sin, then ought we not to tremble a little bit as we consider our sin? Because we've heard so much more than they about the mercies of God and about the judgments of God. Most of us have grown up in the church, hearing the scriptures read, the word of God being made clear to us. We've heard the offer of mercy in Christ and of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. The sufficiency of the scriptures to guide us and direct us. The glory of God to be held out above all things and above all things as the great end that each one of us is to work toward. And yet we still compromise. Or maybe compromise is too kind of a word to use. We all rebel. We all still sin. Do we not fear the judgments of God? Do we not consider the suffering of Christ on the cross and not take that seriously? Oftentimes we don't. But by God's mercy and by God's Spirit, oftentimes we do. And so even in the midst of our struggle to obey, even as we sin, we find that we also recover from sin. We find that we're humbled by what we've done. We find that the taste of sin turns bitter very quickly, and we're brought back to our senses, and we repent before God, and we find once again restoration and reconciliation with Him, not because of our repentance, not because of our promises to do better, but because of Christ. Because Christ has covered our sins, and Christ continues to be our mediator. And even as believers, it's Christ who is our righteousness before God. And we rejoice because we have the promise of God that His Spirit will continue to dwell with us, will continue to sanctify us, continue to work sin out of our hearts and out of our brains and out of our lives, to the end that one day we'll stand before Him glorious and shining. As we receive our sanctification in full, our salvation in full at that great last day. But remember what we have been saved from and how it is God alone who does this. God brings judgment upon the Egyptians. But in their judgment, there is also salvation for His people. And Israel leaves Egypt in verses 33 to 39. The death toll is so terrible. The pain and suffering is so great that verse 33, the Egyptians say, leave now, lest we all die. At one level, they hadn't believed what God had said, even though they'd seen it with their own eyes. God hadn't threatened to destroy all of Egypt and every Egyptian. He just said, I will take the firstborn of every house. But at one level, the fear of God was so great, they recognized that we can't stand against Him. And so they chased, as it were, the Israelites out. To protect, they thought, their own lives. And Israel left quickly. Verses 33 to 36 and 39 speak of their haste. They've been commanded to clean the leaven out of their house and to prepare unleavened bread and to eat that first Passover meal in preparation with the sandals on and the walking sticks in hand and their clothing girded up around their waist, ready to go because the salvation, the deliverance would come that quickly. And that's how it happened. Waiting and watching through that night as God's angel of death visits the Egyptians and all the unmarked houses. And the cry goes up, and Pharaoh sends for Moses and tells Moses, get up and get out of here. Take your families, take your cattle, take your sacrifices, and go and be gone. And the Egyptians amend that so quickly that they have to leave. But they didn't leave empty. They didn't leave with nothing but the clothes on their backs and the bread in their bowls. God had told them earlier that they were to ask for gifts from the Egyptians. Jewelry, bracelets, gold rings, the wealth of Egypt. And they left with that. It wasn't taken by force. It wasn't borrowed under false pretenses. It was freely given by the Egyptians. Perhaps God is showing some sense of justice to everybody in putting it in the hearts of the Egyptians to recognize how they have benefited from the suffering of God's people, and that it's only right to make some sort of recompense in all of that. There's some speculation in all of that. What is clear, that this is happening because God puts it in the heart of the Egyptians to look with favor upon His people, to not hate them for what God has brought on them, to not hate them for the judgment that God has visited, but to recognize that they are the people of God. And to honor God is to remember His people, and to remember them in their suffering, and to send them free. And this is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham from 400 years previous. Genesis 15:14. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Abraham is given this awful promise that his children and his seed will suffer for 400 for time in a foreign land. They'll be there for 400 years. At the end of that time, they'll cry out to Him and God will deliver them. He says, I will deliver them and they won't come out empty-handed for all their oppression, for all their suffering. That will bring them out with much wealth, with all their possessions. It was a reminder to them, and I think to us, that our suffering is not pointless. Now, we may not go through our days and our trials and come out with wealth and gold, and we may not look to our friends and say, give to me what you have. But there is a treasure of faith and there is a treasure of trust that we gain through all of our trials. That's more important and more valuable than all the gold and money and stocks and bonds that we can imagine. Better than all the comfort that we could imagine that we want. I know that's hard for some of us to hear because of the straits that we find ourselves in now. But I think it's really true. And I know it would be hard to say this on my part to people suffering in the Sudan and to the Iraqi Christians that have fled the land because of violence and because of oppression. But I think we have to say it because the Scripture says it. God provides for His people and is with them even in the midst of their sufferings. And He counts and collects, as the Psalm says, our tears in His bottle. He knows every one of our sufferings. He knows the pain and the struggle that each one of us faces, that no one else knows, that no one else understands. And it matters to Him. And if we remain faithful to Him, out of the goodness of His own mercy, we will be blessed at the end of all of that. And because we remember that blessing that God gives, so we bless one another. It was given to the Hebrews, and when God gave them the law, and God permitted them to take slaves and servants from among their own people for a time, to remember that they were to set them free when their time came, not with nothing, but with something. Deuteronomy 15:12, if your brother, the Hebrew man or a woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. In the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. You know, because of debts, because of bad decisions, because of bad weather, people could get themselves into just bad straits. How would they get themselves out of it? They were allowed to sell their services to somebody for 6 years. But in the seventh year, they were to be set free. And those who were owed the money that was given back to them by the service of that individual, God says in verse 13, and when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And therefore I command you this today. I think the idea of that is that we remember in our dealings with one another the redemption that we've been given. And as we consider what we might imagine people owe us, that we remember how much more of a debt we owe to God. And as God was generous with us, and as God was generous with His people and sent them out of their oppression wealthy, then we ought to bless and encourage the wealth and goodwill toward one another in a similar way. Not holding debts of unforgiveness, but forgiving those who've sinned against us. Not holding grudges, but releasing them from them when they repent. And even if they don't repent, not holding it into ourselves as something that they owe us, as something that must be repaid. Because God shows mercy to all and blesses all who are faithful to Him. The Israelites didn't leave alone. They left with a number of other people. And as they left, they journeyed. Verses 37 and 38. We're not sure where these places really are. Archaeologists have tried to figure out where Ramses and where Sukkot really are. And it's difficult. They found several ruins, but a sure identification isn't certain. Generally assumed to be in the Nile Delta, and nobody seriously doubts the reality of these places. This journey really did happen. The numbers seem, to some people, almost incredible. 600,000 men on foot. Well, 600,000 men on foot, take that times three or four to include the women and the children, and you have somewhere between 2 and 3 million people all leaving in one night. And some who look at this saying, impossible, it couldn't happen. How could they be that prepared? How could they be that ready? But they forget the power of God. And they forget what the Israelites had seen in the previous year as the plagues came upon Egypt. They forget the power of God to work obedience into His people. Rushduni quotes a migration in one night in Russia of 400,000 people, just in one night from one place to another place in the 18th century. It happens. People can move that quickly. And so there's no need to doubt these numbers at all. These numbers coincide with the population of Israel given later on in the book of Numbers. And remember how God had blessed the people, that Exodus 1 tells us that they had increased in number. Enough so that the Egyptians felt threatened by them. Well, it would make sense that they would feel threatened, at least humanly speaking, if the numbers of the Israelites were anywhere close to the population of Egypt. And that's roughly what we have here, apparently. This is this many people that God is showing mercy to. This many people that God is freeing from burden. And the ones who left were the descendants of Abraham. They are the ones that God made a promise to. But the scriptures also tell us that there was a mixed multitude. People who were not of Abraham by birth, but perhaps had married into the families of the slaves. Other slaves who took this opportunity for freedom. A lot of people who were strangers to the God of Israel, but left nonetheless. The translation says a mixed multitude. And it's mixed, you know, ethnically. It's mixed religiously. It's mixed spiritually. And this is a blessing in some ways because people left and got their freedom. But Numbers also tells us that this also became a trap to the people of God. Numbers 11:4, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the rabble is the same group of people, the mixed multitude. And the people of Israel also wept and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. Among this multitude were people who didn't fear God and who just took the opportunity to go. And it's a reminder of what God says to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God brought His people out, but even that great act of deliverance, how many believed? How many understood? You know, that generation in the end died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Having seen the deliverance of God, having seen with their own eyes the power of God to judge, and in times yet to come to our account, seeing the power of God to save and preserve His people, they didn't believe. Now you can blame it on those who were with them that were not really of them. But in the end, we stand or fall on our own faith or lack of faith. God offers salvation to His people. But will His people take it? We ought to be among those who take this and not be drawn down, not be held down or drawn or led astray by those who are with us who refuse the gospel, but remain faithful to the Spirit of God, to the things that He has done and said. All of this, you know, despite the troubles that would come, not known to the people at that time, they were just aware of what a great thing it was to be out of Egypt and how God had worked mightily for them. It was a witness to them once again of God's power to save and of God's power to keep His promises. Verses 40 to 42 call attention to the fulfillment of God's promise. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all of the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Done in one day, 430 years, a round number of the promise given to Abraham. God kept His promise. God told Abraham that He would deliver His people after 400 years in a foreign land, and God has done that. God remembered His people. They were prosperous for a long time. Joseph was a ruler in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And their presence in Egypt was a blessing to the land. But God's blessing upon His people was perceived by that host people as a danger and a threat to them over time. But God intended all of this for good, that He might raise up a people for Himself, that He might show His power to a godless nation, that He might show His power to His own people, and make clear that He is their salvation, that He is their hope and deliverance, and that He is the one who keeps His promises. This last verse, verse 42, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is the night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. It was a night of watching by the Lord. He was looking out for His own. He was looking out to deliver His people from death and bondage, from oppression and suffering. And He delivered them. Psalm 121:4. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The God who delivered them is the God who proclaims Himself to us in Christ. And the physical deliverance that He gave to His people Israel from Egypt is a type of the spiritual and lasting deliverance that He gives to His people in His Son. As Christ is our exodus from the land of sin and death and oppression and judgment. And through Him we come into the promised land, the land of rest, the land of peace with God by the blood of the Son. Because He watches out for His own and saves His people from sin and death and judgment. In response to the Lord's watching over them, the people of Israel responded by keeping this Passover night. By keeping the Passover. By roasting the lamb as they were told. By eating of it in preparation and later in commemoration of God's deliverance. How do we watch now? Given the Lord sees us and guards us, do we watch for Him? Are our ears ready to hear His commands? Are our feet quick to obey His directions? I hope the answer is yes, because why would it be otherwise? Who is our deliverer? Who is our salvation? Who is our peace? Who is our righteousness? Who is our justification but Jesus Christ? How has God failed us? And the answer is He's not failed us at all. Whatever our circumstance might be. And I know that some of them are rough and difficult. God is still with you. God still watches. God still delivers you and is delivering you even now. You may be at the point of oppression. You may be experiencing your version of Israel's having to gather bricks and building bricks and gathering straw to make them. You may see your children suffering. But that doesn't mean that God isn't with you. It should maybe give you reason to pray and trust that God is with you and to know that He will persevere with you. His promises are yes and amen in Christ. And the promises of salvation and deliverance are real and true and lasting. Because Christ died for sins in obedience to His Father. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. Sins were paid for. The wrath of God was turned away from His Son. The wrath of God was turned away from the people that His Son brought to Him. And we are that people if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, whatever our troubles are, however great they may be, they are not a sign of God's rejection of us. They are a sign of His love, of His discipline. And they are the hope that we have of a fuller salvation yet to come about. That He is continuing to dwell with us and save us even now. As God watches over us, so we, because of His love for us, continue to watch for Him. As God provided a judgment upon sin, first upon Egypt by their unbelief, God provides a judgment against sin on Christ on our behalf. And although Egypt and the Egyptians died in their sin, and so there was no deliverance for them, there is deliverance for God's people. Because our Lord Jesus did not stay dead. He was able to satisfy the wrath of God because He was innocent and He was perfect. He was that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And on that third day He was raised from the dead because death could not hold Him. We by faith are with Him. And we by faith in Him are pleasing to God and are the apple of His eye, are the people that He takes delight in. And so we learn to watch for Him, to listen to Him because of the salvation and the deliverance that we have had from sin. And continue to enjoy even now because of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for Your judgment of sin, the proclamation it is to us that You are a God who is holy and right and just, and that You will not endure evil forever, but You will put Your foot down and You will say stop. And You will do so to protect Your people, to bring Your people out of bondage. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are our exodus. You are our deliverance. You are our ransom for sin. And that by Your death, God's angel of death passes over us. And we are delivered because of Your shed blood. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that in You we are declared righteous. And that by Your Spirit we believe and are given faith. By Your Spirit we are being sanctified daily. So that whatever the troubles we have, however great they might be, we're not disheartened, nor discouraged, nor doubtful of Your Father's love for us. But recognize these things as only for a time, only for a moment, and in the end for our own good. Lord, continue to grant us this faith. Continue to direct us in believing the truth of this, that we might continue to remain faithful to You. That we might grow in strength and grace before You, that Your Spirit might continue to be poured out on us, and that we might stand before You at that last day and give You thanks for our final deliverance, for our resurrection from the dead, and our entrance into glory forever and ever. Grant this, Lord God, that Your people would praise You and thank You for the deliverance that Your Son has brought for us. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 89, Selection B.